Good evening again. Thanks, Kevin. Do you remember back on Father's Day, all the fathers were asked to stand up to be prayed for? We were a little bit surprised there weren't that many fathers here. And I guess we shouldn't be that surprised, because every time you look at church statistics, church doesn't seem to be as attractive to men as it is to women. And I wonder if we spent more time studying men like Elijah, rugged men of action, adventure hero types, whether we would attract more men into the church. When I was a young person, I wanted to be in the SAS, a Marine Commando. And I'm afraid to say I never made it. The height of my military career was a rather undistinguished period of service in the RAF Cadets. And when it was asked into service a couple of weeks back, who do you think the strongest man here is? My name didn't come up. And Georgie was standing next to me and sitting next to me and turned around and just said, "Sorry, Dad." But I guess the spiritual equivalent of that kind of childhood fantasy is to aspire to be someone like Elijah. I mean, he was a kind of, can we have the first slide, actually? He was a bit of a Bear Grylls type character, living out in the wilderness, feeding with wild animals, but also taking on the seats of power in society, challenging them and winning, praying for miracles and miracles happening. He was basically a spiritual commander. And I was thinking about this, and that's why I was looking up Ignatius of Loyola, who actually had the idea, the vision of founding a crack commando unit, a spiritual crack commando unit. He lived in the 16th century, but that commando unit is still going today. It has 24,000 members. It's the Jesuits, or the Society of Jesus. And when I was reading their mission statement, it reminded me a bit about the vision that Frampton had, that we had from Isaiah 11. Can you just go to the next slide, actually? Can you go on to... Okay, never mind. Can you get the full thing on? Anyway, so here's the Jesuit mission statement. Whoever desires to serve as a soldier of God beneath the banner of the cross should, after a solemn vow of perpetual chastity, poverty, and obedience, and they weren't Catholics, keep what follows in mind. And it's defense and spreading of the faith. That's mission. That's one of the planks of our vision. Public preaching, lectures, retreats, education of children, serving those who are in prison or hospital, social justice, that's another plank of our vision. Be ready to reconcile the estranged compassionately. Peace, that's another aspect of our vision. And all underpinned by personal spirituality. I hope we're still keeping those four things of our vision in mind. And Ignatius of Loyola realized that just like to be in the SAS, you need to train very hard. That for a spiritual crack commando unit, that also involved training and exercises. And he's famous for a series of exercises and meditations that the Jesuits would undertake as part of their training. And, as Protestants, we're not that comfortable with the idea of spiritual elite and elitist group. And maybe it all seems a bit childish and naive, perhaps even a bit militaristic, this kind of idea. David Richardson would probably be horrified at the talk of all this military language. But there's a very important point here, which is that one day we're going to stand before God and we're going to have to give an account, each one of us, of what part we played in the mission that he gave us, what part we played in the struggle between good and evil, the warfare. It's worth us pausing and thinking, what account are we going to give? Were we heroes at the front line in action all the time? Or were we keeping our head down, going to church, keeping out of trouble, but no medals? That's quite a challenging thought. And it can be a bit deflating, actually. You maybe kind of think, we're not up to the mark. What's interesting is that idea seems to resonate with one of the New Testament writers, James. He's known Jesus, he almost seems to be hero-worshipping Elijah as well. And there's one of my favourite verses in the New Testament comes in James 5, verse 17. Did you mention it last week? Yeah, good. So we'll test you and see how much you're listening. Are these slides going to work or not? Never mind. Go to the next one. Just a reminder of the kind of life that Elijah did. Here he is raising or God is raising a widow's son through him, the widow of Nain. Next. Here he is calling down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel, which we heard about last week. Pretty amazing exploits by any standard, even by Old Testament prophet standards. And the next one, please. Okay, James says, he realizes that we tend to look up to these sort of people. He realizes that we tend to feel inadequate. And he says, no, Elijah was a human being, even as we are, just like us. And what comes next? Are you listening? Elijah was a man just like us. Next, please. He prayed. What comes next? Next, please. He prayed earnestly. What did he pray? Next, that it would not rain. And what happened? It did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. So what this verse is saying is that for a life of exploits and adventures for God, you don't need to be some kind of elite. He was a human just like us. The difference, the secret ingredient to Elijah's life and to a life at the front line, a heroic life of action for God, is the prayer life, an earnest prayer life. And that's really what we get a glimpse of in this chapter 19 that we read at the beginning tonight, a real glimpse into the depth of Elijah's prayer life. And we're going to go run through this story and draw out three lessons for our own prayer lives that I hope will help and encourage us. So the story, so I think that's the end of the slide, so you can stop panicking in the back. So we start with Elijah languishing, you know, in the wilderness so soon after that amazing triumph at Mount Carmel last week. What was he thinking? I mean, perhaps he thought that after such an amazing display of God's power, there would be revival, that Jezebel and Ahab would repent, or they'd be killed by God, and revival would break out. But it doesn't seem to happen, and he ends up fleeing and facing threats on his life. And he left his young servant at Beersheba, and having a servant like that was a sign of the prophetic office. It was almost like he was so depressed and disillusioned that he was resigning his prophetic office. In fact, more than that, we read, he was actually feeling suicidal. Do you remember? It is enough, Lord, now, take my life. This is Elijah who appears at the Transfiguration, one of the great Old Testament heroes. And yet here he is praying that God will take his life. And he was not the only prophet that did that. Jonah prayed the same thing. Jeremiah was pretty suicidal. So being a prophet, just like probably being in the SAS, is not as glamorous as it looks. And how does God deal with him? God provided an angel for him, first of all. What did the angel do? Did he pray for him? Did he show him that he was surrounded by an army of angels, like Elisha got later on in Kings? No. Does he ask him to talk things through? Well, he does, but first of all, he touches him and he cooks. He provides food for him. He recognizes that Elijah's first problem is sheer physical exhaustion and loneliness, and he deals with that first. And that's an important lesson for all of us doing any pastoral work at all. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a famous Welsh preacher, and one of his most famous sermons was on spiritual depression. And one of the lessons in that sermon was that spiritual depression is not always spiritual depression. Just because you're a Christian, it may just be basic depression. You may be overtired. There may be other things going on, but because you're a Christian, it feels like there's a spiritual cause. There may not be. Maybe someone just needs a good lying, a rest, a good meal out, or a good meal in. And that's a lesson for us as we do pastoral prayer ministry. Also the importance of touch. You know, it's good to come up and be prayed for with touch. God recognized that in the way that he dealt with Elijah. That's why the communion is a powerful way, because it reaches our physical senses. It's a powerful way of reminding us of the gospel. So that's how things started with the angel. But then God absolutely did allow Elijah to get talking. He said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And what does that question mean? You know, is Elijah taking God by surprise? What are you doing here, Elijah? What does God mean by asking that question? Because it comes twice. It's, of course, God knows what Elijah's doing. He knows what he's feeling, but he wants him to have a chance to let it all out. And he does let it all out. I've done everything right. I've been very zealous for you. The rest of them have all turned away. I'm the only one worthy of you, God. They're trying to kill me. He lets it all off his chest, not just once, but twice. That's why Kevin got confused, thought he was reading it twice. It wasn't. Elijah was so feeling so bad about it, he let it off twice. God knows our problems, but he wants, just like a parent, he wants his children to come to him and let it all out, to be completely honest. We just need to look at the prayer book of the Bible, the Psalms, to see the honesty with which spiritual heroes express their negative feelings, their disappointment, their disillusionment. Elijah's prayer life in public was incredibly powerful, incredibly cool. Can you imagine? It didn't rain in the land for 3.5 years. Then he stands up and says, "You see that dot on the horizon there? That's a rain cloud that's going to come and produce rain." Sure enough, it did. "You see that bull over there? We want fire from heaven. Pour some more water on it. There's not enough water on it. We pray for fire from heaven and it comes." That's what his prayer life looked like. In private, it's more like a crybaby, isn't it? "They're all trying to kill me. I'm the only one left." There's a lesson there about the honesty of our prayer. Sometimes I think we're just too polite and not real enough with our prayers. But God gives us permission. Just like any parent here knows, they want their child to come to them and share their feelings deeply and honestly. Lesson one there: be honest and real in our prayers. Lesson two is the one that we began to think about during communion: the silence of God. So the next step for Elijah, having got all that off his chest, was to actually meet with God. And that's why it says that he travelled 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb, which most people think was the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, where Moses received the commandments. And tradition even has it that it was the same cleft in the rock where God passed by Moses. "Not in the wind, earthquake or fire," we're told, "but in the sound of sheer silence, Elijah met with God." And we need to pause and think, do we even give God a chance to meet us in that way, in silence? Archbishop William Temple said something which is, again, one of my favourite quotes. He said, what you choose to do with your solitude, your silence, is your true religion. So we've said, you know, silence is a rare commodity today, but when we get a moment of solitude or silence, what do we choose to do with it? What do we think about? Because that is where our heart is. Are we thinking about our work? Are we thinking about sex? Are we thinking about family? Or are we turning to God in our solitude? Because that is an indicator of our true heart. And, you know, whenever I preach, whenever any of us preach, we're preaching to ourselves first. And this one, I mean, is very ironic for me because I am almost allergic to silence in my natural person. I think because I'm a naturally anxious person, I like to shut out anxious thoughts with sound. So we had friends around for lunch today. When they came in, I had the cricket on the radio and the golf on the television. And Ruth is always sort of frustrated about me having the radio on at night and getting the headphones and things like that. And you know, this week, when I run to work, I usually listen to very worthy Christian stuff on my iPod, but it's always sound coming in. And I made myself turn it off and try and, you know, listen to God in silence. And it was quite a struggle for me, but you know, Elijah learned this lesson here, and other spiritual giants have learnt it through the ages. Mother Teresa, who a lot of people look up to as a spiritual heroine, was asked by a reporter, he wanted to find out what her prayer life was like. So he said, "What do you say to God when you pray?" And she said, "Mostly I just listen." And so he said, "Well, what does God say then?" And she said, "Mostly he just listens." And there's a little insight there into that loving, attentive, mutual listening between our soul and the Holy Spirit, which is at the heart of real prayer. That's what this passage is teaching us. It's not easy, and Mother Teresa was quite honest about, at times she struggled with her prayer life to actually experience the reality of God. And it's not something that we can switch on. This is what we have called through the ages contemplative prayer. It's not something, it's related to the spiritual disciplines of silence and solitude and meditation of the word, but it's something that God brings in the quietness of our soul. We can't just switch it on. We need to work through the spiritual disciplines, the exercises of that, to allow the quietness of our soul to experience God in this way. And I've printed out a kind of beginner's guide to contemplative prayer from Brian McCarron, who's a church leader in the US. For those who are interested, there's 10 copies at the back, just a one pager. Well, practically, how do we actually begin to do this kind of contemplative prayer where we can try and listen to the gentle whisper of God? And, you know, I've got books and other things to lend to people who are interested in exploring this. And Brian McCarron has written a bit about contemplation in his life. He's a busy, successful church leader that writes lots of books, travels, and speaks. And he said that when he first came across contemplation, he thought that contemplatives belonged in the desert or in monasteries. But just like Elijah learned that this kind of prayer was the basis of an active life of exploits, just like Mother Teresa has spent her life among the poor as an activist, silence and contemplation are not the opposite to activism, says Brian McCarron, to getting things done, but the key to it. And that's what James 5, verse 17 is saying. The key underlying ingredient to that life of adventure and exploits was the prayer life. And the Jesuits, the spiritual commandos, their strapline is contemplatives in action. Here's another quote from Brian McLaren about what he's learned about contemplation. Eventually, I began to realize that to be an activist, to get good things done and done well, I must see contemplation not as a burden, duty, or distraction, but as a joy. But to be contemplative means to find a motivation deeper than the hope of results. There is nothing more radically activist than a truly spiritual life, and there's nothing more truly spiritual than a radically activist life. And this is important. If you fight for peace, and peace is one of the pillars of our vision, with an unpeaceful spirit in your heart, you will fail. There can be no lasting poverty reduction. Justice is another pillar of our vision in our society, unless we grapple with the greed reduction in our own souls. And I think as we think about that gift of that aspect of peace in our vision, I think we can think about contemplative prayer almost as a gift that we can minister to the community in a society that never pauses to reflect on the spiritual. When I first started thinking about that vision in Isaiah 11 about peace, I was thinking about gang violence, stabbings and shootings, but I was also thinking about inner peace and offering it to those whose spirits are broken. I think we can offer our new space and ourselves in this area of ministry, offering that kind of contemplative prayer as a healing resource for people. So, lessons from Elijah's prayer life. First of all, be completely honest and open. Open your heart to God. Second, allow that time for that silent communion, a mutual listening to God that is contemplative prayer. Work at that. Give it time in your life. And thirdly, and it really links in with that link between contemplation and action, that question that God poses to Elijah twice from within that silence, what are you doing here, Elijah? That's a question that God is asking us today. What are you doing here, Rick? What are you doing here, Stephen? What are you doing here, Christy? Is our prayer life, are we open in our spirits to being challenged by that question by God? What are you actually doing with your life? Because although Elijah experienced God in silence, it didn't end there. It wasn't complete contemplation. It certainly wasn't complete introspection. And Elijah ended up with a plan from God. Appoint a successor. Go and meet your allies. You're not actually on your own. Etc. etc. God knows that to lead a healthy emotional life, we need a sense of purpose and practice there. So what we have here with this Elijah's prayer life is a rhythm to the spiritual life. So we need these times of quiet, contemplative communion with God as rest for our souls, but also as a chance to listen to what God is prompting us to do with our lives, but also to give us the energy which Elijah had run out of, to listen and obey God's promptings. Okay, that again is James 5:17, the underlying ingredient for a life of action for God is that prayer life. So as we close, that prayer, let's remind ourselves, involves complete honesty and opening ourselves up with God. Allowing God to speak to us in the silence, allowing time for silent communion with God. And finally, allowing God to pose that question to us. What are you doing here? It's very important we get into that habit every day of allowing God to say, what are you doing, Rick, with your life at the moment? Because as you said right at the beginning, one day we're going to be standing before him. And if we haven't got into the habit of hearing that question, what are you doing here, Rick? How are we going to feel when he says to us on that final day, what were you doing there? Let's pray together. And I'll close with another prayer from Ignatius of Loyola. Take, Lord, and receive all my freedom, my memory, my understanding, and my entire will, all that I have and call my own. You have given all to me. To you, O Lord, I return it. Everything is yours. Do with it what you will. Give me only your love and grace, for this is enough for me. Amen.
Amen.